Well, thank you very much. It's a real pleasure to be with you here today. I suppose my story is a little bit unusual. Let me just recap it for you. I was born in New Zealand, which is a long way away from here. And I grew up in a Christian home. I went to medical school, and then I specialized in general surgery. And I married a woman who was specializing in child health or pediatrics. And we felt all the way through medical school that the Lord was calling us to work in the developing world. And so we planned our training toward that end. And once we had qualified as specialists, we went with the Africa Inland Mission and worked in Kenya with them in a small mission hospital, en route to coming to the UK to spend a couple of years at All Nations Christian College, which is a missionary training college you might be familiar with. And we had two kids, two of our three at that point. And I think our plan was very much that we were going to spend these 2 years and we were going back to be career missionaries in Africa. That was really what we'd been working for all of those years. And of course, God often has other plans for us. He tells us things on a need-to-know basis. And his word is a light to our feet, but not our horizon. And we had a big surprise when we came to the UK, because he totally changed our direction. We arrived in 1989, just as the Berlin Wall was coming down, all the changes in Eastern Europe, and the whole of Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union was opening up in a way like never before. And those 2 years at Bible College were particularly difficult for me, because God was doing all sorts of things in my life to change my direction. And to cut a long story short, we came out of missionary training college and I stopped doing surgery altogether. The three hardest decisions I ever had to make were to give up surgery, to give up my dream of being a missionary doctor in Africa, which had motivated me up until that point, and the hardest one perhaps of all was to live in England and become British. And so I went into full-time Christian ministry among medical students. And it was a wonderful time. I remember when I took the job, they asked me, why do you want to do this job? And I said, this job is like treasure in a field. I would give everything to do it. And I did it for 8 years, discipling medical students, not just in the UK, but all over Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union, evangelism, discipleship, apologetics. It was wonderful stuff, pastoring. And then I did that for 8 years, and then the boss of Christian Medical Fellowship retired. And then a huge amount of pressure was put on me to take that role. And that wasn't, to me, like treasure in the field at all. It was much more like, Lord, let this cup pass from me. So I was a very reluctant leader, but I have now been the chief executive of CMF for 12 years. And God, by his grace, has enabled it. Because I think that's probably the first lesson of leadership, is that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And we all have all sorts of excuses so as not to take it up. And I had all of them. You know, Nehemiah, strengthen my hands. Jeremiah, I'm just a child. Moses, I can't speak. And so on and so forth. But I was persuaded that it was what God wanted. And so I've now been working with Christian Medical Fellowship for 20 years in different capacities. We are a fellowship of about 4,000 Christian doctors and 1,000 medical students. We're affiliated with 70 other national groups in other countries through the International Christian Medical and Dental Association. And I lead a team of about 25 staff altogether, and we have about 500 volunteers. Most of them are medics working around the UK, and my work is very varied, as I've put down here. There's probably three main areas to the work I currently do. One is leading the senior team within CMF. The second one is that involved in international work and public policy in particular. So I'm on the board of the International Euthanasia Prevention Coalition. I do a lot of media work and advocacy and public policy work. And then the third part of it is really international Christian medical work, if you like. So I travel a lot in that capacity as well. So that's really where I'm coming from. Now, I'm, of course, a great fan of great models and teachers of Christian leadership, and like you all, I read lots of books. But I think what I wanted to focus on today is really the scriptures themselves, because I think that the very best lessons on Christian leadership are in the Bible. And there's far more here than we can do in detail, and it's not in any way meant to be exhaustive, because I'm sure you could add lots of things as well. But what I want to do is really crystallize the points I've given in these pages that follow into 10 main take-home lessons, which are things that God has really taught me over the last 20 years, and which I hope some might be useful to you as well. And I'm very conscious that I'm speaking here to people who have, some of you, much more leadership experience than I do. So, why the Bible? Well, we all know 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, that this is God's word, inspired, breathed out for teaching, correction, training, and training in righteousness and rebuke, in order that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. My predecessor at CMF, he said his favorite verse in the whole Bible was Ephesians 2:10. Now, we all know 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved by faith, and this is not your own doing. But 2:10 is that we have been chosen, we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he's prepared before us, before the foundation of time, that we might walk in them. And it's an amazing thing, not just to have a future and a hope for all eternity, but actually to have something really exciting to do in partnership with God here. And it still makes me jump out of bed every morning with excitement to think, what are the good works that God has prepared beforehand for me to do today? Now, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, when it talks about the scriptures, was talking primarily about the Old Testament, because the New Testament scriptures had not been written, nor collected, nor collated at that point. And I'm a great fan of the Old Testament. And we see, we get an indication of how Paul used it in his teaching, I think, in 1 Corinthians 10:1-13. And he draws here a number of warnings from Israel's history. And we're all familiar with the events that he lists in order to teach the people lessons about idolatry, first of all, about sexual immorality, about testing the Lord, and about grumbling and complaining. But in chapter 10, verse 11, he goes on to say that these things happened to them, to the Israelites, as examples, and were written down as warnings to us. In other words, the whole of the scriptures are there, and particularly Old Testament scriptures, to delve into, to give us warnings about things that we can avoid. So, lessons from a decade of leadership. Number one, and I'm going to work through just with one lesson from each of these blocks, except for the first one, from which I'll take two. And I will miss out quite a bit that, you know, you're welcome to look at later if it's helpful. But number one, guard your devotional life and marriage and family. Moses' instructions to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you'll meditate on it day and night, that you'll be careful to do everything that's written in it. And we know from the writings of the apostles, and of course from Jesus himself, how deeply embedded they were in Old Testament scripture. Jesus in the wilderness, attacked by the devil, slays him with three quotes that he rips out of the heart of the book of Deuteronomy, a book which many in our churches can't even spell, let alone be aware of its contents. He was saturated completely with the whole scripture. Now, I was challenged early on to make it at least an aim to read the Bible every year through, and I've endeavored to do that. I like systems that change, and so I need a different one every year in order to do it and not get bored. The program I'm using this year is I have three bookmarks. One starts in Genesis, one starts in the wisdom literature in Psalms, and the third one starts in the New Testament. And I make it my aim to average at least four chapters a day. I know that will get me through the scriptures easily in a year. invest in your marriage. Well, I can't add much to what has already been said about how important this is, but I love these scriptures, Proverbs 5, about enjoying your wife in all ways. And then, of course, Proverbs 31, which talks about the wonderful wife. And I think that one of our major ministries as men and women, of course, the reciprocal duty, is to be investing in our spouse's own spiritual welfare and helping them to be everything that God has called them in Christ to be. And like many, we've had our rocky periods as well, but three things that we've found particularly useful that we've built into our lives, and we haven't always done this, but every morning, and these things don't work for everybody, some people are morning, evening people and so on, but what we do every morning, the alarm goes off, I go downstairs, this is one of the only real practical things that I do for my wife, and I make a cup of tea for us both, and then we sit in bed and we read the scriptures together, usually for about 20 minutes or half an hour or so, and then we pray together about the matters of the day. It's given a real foundation for us. A second thing that we love to do is long walks. And we make sure that every week at least we're going on a walk of at least 10 to 20 kilometers, a couple of hours, where we can really talk through all the issues and anything that comes up about work, about family, and so on. The third thing that I've found very helpful, the challenge to me from the question earlier on, what's the thing I find hardest? I think it's allowing people to be different. Not so much allowing them as recognizing that the key to that is understanding that they actually are different. Your wife is different. Now, my wife is the exact opposite from me in personality on, say, the Myers-Briggs test. She's exact opposite. But also in what we call the love languages, she's very different. They say there are five love languages. There's words of affirmation. There's physical touch. There is quality time. There is the giving of gifts. And there are acts of service. And just as all of us have different personalities, all of us have different languages in which we are best at showing love and in which we like to receive love. And generally the way we like to receive it is also the way we prefer to give it. The very problem, however, is that our spouses are almost certainly speak a different language than us. And the challenge for me, and my wife as well, because we are so different, is to learn the love language of the other person and speak in that in order to show it. Family, children, I find it fascinating that the qualifications for pastoral leadership or eldership that we see in the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus have really nothing at all to do with gifting, but absolutely everything to do with character and the kinds of people that we are, particularly in our own families. There is no one else who can be a wife to your husband, who can be a husband to your wife, who can be a father or mother to your children, who can be a child to your parents. And all of these family roles are things that only we can do uniquely. And if we fail in that role, there will be no one to step into the place to do it effectively. So guard your devotional marriage and family life. Number two, also in this block, know and play to your strengths. Now, there is wonderful diversity in the body of Christ. We're meant to be different. God has designed us differently. And just like in a good sports team, we are only best in the position for which we are particularly designed. Now, coming from New Zealand, I'm a great rugby fan. We are intoxicated with this particular sport in our country. Sometimes unhelpfully addicted to it. My wife, like most Kiwi women, loves rugby and knows more about it than I do. But the thing about a rugby team or any sports team is that if you take the backs and put them in the forwards and swap them round, you've got an absolute disaster. It's understanding the particular personality, the particular gifts of the spirit that we've been given, and our strengths that help us to be the most effective leaders and help us also to organize our teams best of all. And this is a lifelong journey. It's taken me 20, 30 or years or so. But now I have a very good idea about what my spiritual gifts are, what my personality is, and what the strengths are, the things that I can do better than most people. And along with that, knowing the things that I'm not nearly as good at as other people. Now, there are lots of useful ways of doing this. I've listed some of them there. For me, I've found the most useful were the personality type, the Myers-Briggs, which was a complete revelation to me because I'm a very unusual one. But then also, much more recently, the whole Strengths Finder thing. If you've not done this, then do it. It's very helpful in terms of self-discovery and finding what you do best. Number three, over the page now. And I'm just concentrating on points three and five here. Learn to take criticism and set up effective accountability systems. Exodus 18, of course, is a story where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came to him after he'd led the people out of Egypt. They were in the desert, and Moses had a huge problem, and that was that he felt he was indispensable and had to do every single job himself. And so he had failed completely in delegating responsibility and empowering others. And Jethro had a great respect for him. He'd been a good husband to his daughter. He wanted to help him. He admired what he did. He recognized his gifts. And he gave him perhaps the most important advice that he ever received, was that he needed to organize and delegate responsibility and only to do the things that only he could do. One of our mantras in CMF, do what only you can do and leave things that other people can do to them. Taking painful rebukes from critical friends. And we all know about David and Bathsheba, of course. And one of the most difficult things that Nathan had to do in his life was to risk his own life to come and say something that might not have been received and could actually have led to his own death. But he was willing because he loved David so much, and because he had such a strong sense of what God was saying, to risk everything to go and call David to repentance, and thankfully did, and the rest is history, of course. Proverbs 27, blessed are the wounds of a friend which can be trusted. And I thank God for the fact that I've had not only a wife but many friends who have not been afraid to risk their relationship with me by telling me things that I could not see for myself in order to rescue my ministry and my relationships. A good friend once wrote me a letter from New Zealand along the lines of, you probably don't realize this, but such and such a person has fallen out with you and will never forgive you because of this thing that you said. And of course, I didn't realize it at all. And when I next went back there, I wrote this person a letter apologizing and forgiveness. When I went back, they asked me, we went out on a day's sailing. The relationship was restored. And had it not been for the friend to say the difficult thing, it would never have happened. Now, in terms of accountability, as leaders of Christian organizations, one of the most God-given appointed structures for accountability is our board. And I think of the chairman of the board as a critical friend, someone who's totally committed to your own personal development and the good of the organization, but they're able to be critical in a way that you can listen to it. Make sure that you build a board not of yes men and women who will simply rubber stamp your decisions, but actually who are prepared to challenge you, to criticize you, to say the difficult things for you, and to stop you doing crazy things. Number four. (Clears throat) carefully select and build your team. It's striking that when Jesus sent the disciples out, he didn't say to them, "The harvest is ready, therefore you all have to work all the more hard to make sure that it gets in before it's spoiled." His first instruction to them was to pray that God would raise up workers for the harvest. How much time do we spend genuinely in prayer asking him to raise up the workers for the harvest and for our team? Interceding for them. Samuel talked about not sinning against his people by neglecting to pray for them and intercede for them. One of the best pieces of advice I was ever given by a senior doctor when I took on the student ministry role was this: look for faithful people and give them things to do. He said, don't worry about the gifted ones. Many of them are like skyrockets. They'll go off. They're one day wonders. Look for the faithful ones. Look for the Elishas, the Joshuas, who are going to be there. They're always there. They're always hungry. They're always willing to do things. They may not be particularly gifted at all, but if you invest in those faithful people, you will be amazed at what happens over the years. I've taken that advice to heart, and it's absolutely true. Surround yourself with strong leaders. We all know Acts 2 and that wonderful sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved. But I wonder if you've ever noticed Acts 2 verse 14, which says, "And Peter stood up with the 11. So there were 12 people standing up during that sermon. And that group of apostles did everything together. They were a team. Paul we think of as much more of a loner, but Paul was absolutely marvelous at building apostolic teams. He didn't travel alone. 2 Timothy 4, we hear him talking just in the space of a couple of verses about Crescens, Titus, Mark, Timothy, Tychicus, Luke, and Carpus, all of whom were members of his team at various points, doing things together. Recognize people's specific gifts and encourage them, just as important as we recognize our own. We don't try to put square pegs in a round hole, and we give people the things for which they've actually been made for. Spend a disproportionate amount of time with a few key people. Jesus, of course, had the 12, but he spent a hugely disproportionate amount of time with the three. He had the 72. He had his occasional one-off encounters. But most of his time in that 3 years ministry on earth was spent with the 12 and then with the three. Gather around us a very small group of people that we invest in, because that's the best way of changing the world. Take time to select the best people for key roles. That should be Mark 3, 13 to 19, under number 7 there. And we read that Jesus, when he called his disciples, called to him those he wanted. He had spent a lot of time thinking beforehand before he asked them to join his band. And be aware of particularly gifted people who can uniquely fill a role that nobody else can do. I've always been struck, both in the story about the building of the tabernacle under Moses and the building of the temple under Solomon, that there were hundreds and hundreds of people involved in the job. But in each case, all the fine work in gold and bronze and tapestry and braiding and everything was done just by one person. It was Bezalel in the tabernacle. It was Huram in the temple. It needed a person with special gifts. We've been tremendously blessed at CMF with people with quite unique gifts. A web designer, someone who makes videos, someone who's particularly good on communications. and so on, looking for the best people. Reliable right-hand man. Well, Elijah had as Elisha, Paul as Timothy, Moses as Joshua, and so on. But if you're in any position of leadership, you need to have, I think, one person who you can test things against. I had for 5 years before he retired a man who lived in the same town. We traveled an hour in every day to the office. We met at the train's end and we walked 20 minutes to the office. And in that 20 minutes, every single day, we talked through every problem issue and solved it. And he was there to bounce back my ideas. When he left, I was bereft. But then I found someone else to fill that role. Look for someone to do that sort of thing. Building an effective top team. I got into a major crisis when I took over as chief executive after 5 years of quite significant growth in our staff and our ministry and everything, but without any regard whatsoever to the team structures that were there, because I just simply hadn't been trained or warned about it. And I ended up in a situation where I was supervising far too many people, but as well as that, bearing responsibility for every part of the work. And we had a very gifted Christian organizational doctor who came in and sorted us out over the period of a year. And the main change that we brought in was that we built a senior management team of six people, each of them extremely competent, each of them taking full responsibility for their own department. And what that meant, first of all, is that I had a far smaller number to relate to, but also it meant that I was no longer carrying the responsibility for that part of the ministry. They were. And my job was simply to keep them on course, to be the critical friend, to encourage them. Build a top team. David had a top team of five people. It was Joab, Jehoshaphat, Zadok, Ahimelech, and Benaiah. That was his top team. He also had his 30 mighty men. He was one of the greatest team builders that we've seen. So number four, take care in selecting and building your team. Number five, understand the keys to motivating the team. Now, obviously, first of all, we have to have a very clear understanding of what our aims and goals are. We have four aims in CMF: evangelism, discipleship, medical mission in an international context, and being a voice for Christian values in society. So everything we do, we're asking ourselves whether that falls in those aims. We have goals sorted out for each of those things. But it's one thing to have goals. One must also clearly communicate them, and they have to be communicated to everybody in the organization in a way that they understand and grasp the vision, so that they're running with it as well. There's a famous story during the building of St. Paul's Cathedral in London that Sir Christopher Wren, the designer, was walking along the bank of the Thames and he saw three men chipping stone. And he asked the first one, all of them were preparing stone for the building. And he asked the first one, "What are you doing, sir?" And the man says, "I'm chipping this piece of stone." And he asked the second one, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm chipping this piece of stone so that I can earn money to support my family." And then he spoke to the third one. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I am helping Sir Christopher Wren build a beautiful cathedral to the glory of God." See, he grasped the vision. And people in our organizations who don't grasp it need to grasp it. But often the reason they don't grasp it is that because we haven't taken the time to communicate it to them properly. Motivating the team, sharing the vision, but also one of the keys to motivating them is to understand who they are, what their gifts, abilities, struggles, difficulties are, and to spend time listening to them and showing them that you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Number six, delegate and relinquish control. And we have some great stories of delegation in the scriptures. There's Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 4, which is talking about the crisis faced by the early apostles over providing for the widows, and they realized that in caring for the widows themselves, they would be abandoning the work of prayer and preaching the gospel. So they had to get on with that, but the widows had to be looked after, and so they appointed a group of people, including Philip and Stephen, to do it. And then these people had the opportunity to develop in ministry themselves. Delegate so you can move on to other tasks, but also delegate to increase the work and relieve yourself. We've heard about Jethro as well, and the problem Moses got into on two occasions of huge exhaustion, simply because he was stealing ministries from his flock, things that other people could have done that he did. Which brings us on to this thing, be prepared to be disempowered to see others succeed. John the Baptist said to Jesus, I must decrease so that he must increase. But do we take that Christ-like attitude to every member of our staff, so desiring them to increase so that we might decrease? Because that allows us then to move on to other things. As I said, I'm a great rugby fan. One of the greatest rugby players ever who played for New Zealand. And New Zealand are very good at rugby. I want you to take that message home today. There are not many things we're good at, but we are good at rugby. And there was a man called Christian Cullen, who some of you might remember. He was a back, very fast, very elusive. But he used to say that the greatest pleasure he got in the game, and he was very good at scoring himself, the greatest pleasure came from putting other people into space and giving them the pass that would enable them to score the points. Are we leaders like that who delight in putting other people into space? Do we like to be disempowered so that others will succeed? Or are we too tempted to micromanage people rather than setting them free to try and control them? Nothing worse at killing creativity. Number seven. Pay attention to the organization of people, systems, and structures. Now, I mentioned my crisis of management where I ended up line managing too many people and not delegating effectively. But at the same time, we faced another crisis in our organization, and it's simply that our systems were not fit for purpose. Now, what I mean by our systems, our database, our fundraising, our ways of relating to our regional organization of our volunteers, and so on, all of these things needed attention. And as leaders of organizations, we're activists, we love to be out there doing things, we prefer to be on the field rather than in the office. But if we don't pay attention to these things, we will find eventually that our ministries fall apart and are threatened. Again, I think there's some wonderful examples, perhaps none better than Solomon. We know Solomon made some mistakes, but one thing that he did incredibly well was the way he organized his systems and structures in order to deliver results. And I think the reason God leaves so much detail about it in the Bible is to provide a good model for us. Number eight, beware of and guard against personal pitfalls. Beware of and guard against personal pitfalls. Deuteronomy 17 is the instruction to the king, and there were three things to watch: not accumulating gold, not accumulating horses, and not accumulating large numbers of wives. Money, sex, and power, if you like. And these are the big threats for anyone in leadership. We know we have an adversary who wants to take us down. And it's generally one of these three that causes leaders to fall. And all of us are vulnerable. We all need to know exactly what our weaknesses are particularly with sexuality, what are the sort of men or women that we find attractive and take particular attention to guarding ourselves against temptation in those areas and building our own marriages strongly. Number nine. Make relationships your key priority. Leaders who failed were generally those who allowed relationships to fall apart. Accountability relationships. Saul's failure was primarily about not listening to Samuel. 2 Chronicles 25, Amaziah, one of the kings of Judah, who did a lot of good things, but his failure was that when the prophet came to him to rebuke him, he got angry and did exactly the thing that he was told not to do, resulting in the deaths of thousands of his countrymen, unlike David. Accountability relationships. Getting frustrated with your team. Why was it that Moses, after all that valiant effort leading the people out of Israel through the wilderness, wasn't able to enter the promised land? Well, it all came back to that incident with the rock. Remember when he lost patience with his people because he was frustrated with them, he ended up hitting the rock rather than simply speaking to it and displaying his complete lack of trust in God in that situation. One of my great weaknesses is getting frustrated with people who can't grasp what we're trying to do or can't get on with doing what so obviously needs to be done. And God thankfully has been very patient with me. When I was at Bible college, one of the things I've done which most embarrassed my wife in my whole life was to stand up during one session and deliver the message to the assembled multitude that I felt they desperately needed to hear about how uncommitted they were. My wife wouldn't talk to me for a whole day, and there was a stony silence and blank faces everywhere from my colleagues, and one dear old saint was visiting our college that day at lunchtime, and he sought me out for a wee chat over lunch, and he was incredibly gentle with me, and he simply told me a Bible story. He said, "Do you remember when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt? How long they had to wait before that took place?" And I said, "Oh, it was about 400 years, wasn't it?" He said, "Absolutely right. Do you know why God waited that long?" Well, I didn't know why. I know now, but he took me to the verse that explained it. God left his people in Egypt for 400 years because we're told the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. Who were the Amorites? Well, they were these people who lived east of the Jordan, who Israel was going to judge, who waded around in idolatry and blood sacrifice and sexual immorality. Some of the most terrible people who have ever walked on the face of the earth. But he said to me, "You see, even with the Amorites, God was so patient that he allowed his own beloved people to stay in Egypt for 400 years until he reluctantly brought judgment upon them." Well, I got the message about patience. My brother used to say to me, still needs to, "Peter, I don't believe you can ever go too far, but you can go too fast." Being jealous of your team members, Saul and David, we all know about that. Really watch that. The hugely talented person who has far more character and gifts than you do in your organization who comes up, don't see them as a threat, but make space for them, empower them, give them opportunities, put them into space, help them to grow. Be relieved that one day you'll be able to pass the baton on to them. The danger of not investing in key relationships. I think following David and Bathsheba, of course, the whole family fell apart. But one of the mistakes that David made there was that when things went really bad with Absalom, he wouldn't see him. He wouldn't invest in him. He didn't spend time. We don't know if that situation was redeemable or not. But it's a particular challenge when staff move on and new ones come, that we make the adequate space really to get to know them, understand them, help them to know that we love them and we're committed to them in order to build the relationship. If you don't do that, you could have literally hell to pay a couple of years down the line when you're facing an Absalom situation. In the same way, not being too uncompromising or too hard a taskmaster. Very early on, after I became chief executive, I had a difficulty with one very senior, prominent member in the north of England. We fell out over some particular issue. And I almost made a really big mistake with this guy. But I happened to be reading in the scriptures that morning the story of Rehoboam. Do you remember the split of the kingdom when he asked for advice and the young men come to him and say, what you should say about the northern tribes is that my little finger is thicker than my father's waist and I'll scourge you with ropes and scorpions. Well, I got the message. What I needed to do was to pacify, to build relationships, not to be confrontational. Don't disagree with people until you have a relationship with them. A very valuable lesson. And then finally, number 10, beware of and guard against organizational pitfalls. And our time is virtually out, but I've listed some there that you can look at. Just to say, losing gospel focus. Revelation 2 is all about the Church of Ephesus, which lost its first love for Christ. So easy to do. Too many people you can't trust. Some people will run with you the whole way, but most people will just run with you a certain distance. I've had to get used to the fact that I've had 4 different chief administrators over the last 10 years. All of them have come and they've gone in good terms, and the relationships have been mainly good with them. But because the organization's been changing so rapidly, the needs of the chief of administration have been very different. We needed someone initially who could build an organization, then someone who could help us buy a new building and relocate, then someone who could put in effective database and IT systems. And now, when we're focusing on regional development, it's a different kind of leader you need. But that's one sort of issue, recognizing that not everyone will run with you the whole way, and that God's plan for people's lives might be that they come and spend 2 or 3 years in one place, and then they go and spend 2 or 3 somewhere else helping them out. But it's an altogether different problem with people you cannot trust. And when Solomon took over from David, there was a night of the long knives that took place. Do you remember? Adonijah, Joab, Shimei, all these people who'd been a real thorn in the flesh of David had to go. And it wasn't that they were able to change. And this situation will often happen in Christian organizations when a new leader will come in. You'll find that the people who were there previously who were loyal to the old boss never transfer that loyalty. Now, of course, we should try everything we can, but we also recognize that we need to have around us a team who believe that God's put us there and are willing to support us and won't undermine and destroy what we are doing. Tolerating of false teaching. That's the problem with the Church of England in Britain at the moment, is that it has tolerated teaching about sexual immorality from some people rather than bringing discipline. And as a result, now they have some people in leadership who are doing that. Very difficult to resolve. And that failure to plan for the future. Proverbs 27 is all about knowing the condition of your fields and your crops and your livestock and so on, the effective CEO is not just the one who can lead and speak and communicate, but who is also willing to take the annual accounts home and spend 2 hours in the weekend poring over them to understand exactly where the problems are so that he can support the staff working in that. Fundraising, forward planning, development plans, and so on. So there we are. There's 10 points. Now, what we're going to do now is we've got a bit of time for discussion in small groups, and I've just got a couple of questions for reflection for you, really, to talk about and share, which I'll give you. And then after that, I think we come back for Q&A and discussion. So number one is just to share, on the basis of what we've been looking at, was there any particular area of leadership in the 10 points that we've heard about that has struck you afresh as something that you need to give more attention to? So any particular area that you think that struck you afresh as something you need to give more attention to? And then second question is to share with the rest of the group what your most significant leadership challenge is right now.
Time for questions to Peter, because I'm quite sure that we have lots of questions, and I encourage you to speak up.
Yeah, the question is, if we're looking for people who are both gifted and faithful, there are some who aren't faithful but are gifted, and some the other way around, there's often not someone perfect to fill the role. So how do we deal with that? I think it in a way depends on what stage people are at. So I was told the context of looking for faithful people when I was involved in student ministry. And I still think that when we're thinking about the next generation of leadership, we look for those students and young people who are faithful, teachable, able to take criticism, who make themselves available. We call them FAT people, faithful, available, teachable people, and then really put input into their lives. And certainly what I've found over time is that you've just been amazed at how these people grow and do pick up all sorts of gifts and abilities and become very good assets to the ministry later on. I think when you're looking to replace more senior people in an organization and you haven't got someone that's coming up through the organization that's obvious, what I was always told to do was think of the best possible person on the whole planet that could do this job and go after them first. So we have a joke in CMF that God loves you and Peter Saunders has a plan for your life. You know, I'm sure many organizations have the same thing. But the chap I mentioned who was in a way my number two for 5 years, he was several years older than me. He'd been a missionary doctor abroad for 15 years. He was a leader in his local church, had very good word gifts. He had even been the chairman of the board of our own organization. But I thought, he's actually the person I'd like to do it. So I prayed about it and talked to him, and over a period of gentle persuasion, he eventually came on board and gave service. I recruited for a head of communications role my predecessor as CEO. Now, not everybody can flip positions and work for someone that used to work for you. And it wasn't absolutely plain sailing, but it turned out to be a very good relationship. And after a few years away from the organization, he became available again. And so I took him out for lunch, and he came back and gave another good 5 years service. And that meant that he could slot into the role with all of the gifts and abilities, the knowledge of people, the knowledge of the history of the organization, and do it. So I think it's always look for the, you know, be bold, look for the best possible person to do the role, and go after them. There are a lot. I mean, when this guy, head of communications, left, there wasn't another person on the planet who had the mix of gifts and abilities that he had to follow on. And so we were left with a problem. And in fact, what I did then was that I split the role three ways into a senior editor role, a head of communications role, and a public policy role. Now, he was a jack of all trades. But I've actually ended up with three people who can do each part of the role even better than he could before. So there are other ways of getting around it. I think if a person who's got all the gifts and abilities but cannot work with you or doesn't buy into the organization, it can be a temptation to want them, but then you can create all sorts of problems for yourself that you might not be able to resolve. So, yeah. So I think teachability and the ability to take constructive criticism is, yeah, so important. Sorry.
Yeah. Related to that question, it seems like one challenge is, as an organization small, you have the ability to recruit certain types of people, and then as it grows, the organization may outgrow their ability to play that role.
Yeah.
Can you?
Well, as I was saying before, I think often God plans before the foundation of the world that certain individuals will be great for an organization in a particular period of their history, but not before or after. And we need to have enough faith that the Lord will find a good place for those people to go later that will suit their gifts. Now, as I said, I had this issue with an administrator who was brilliant for me when he came on board initially as my right-hand man. But then the organization grew and faced a whole lot of challenges that were actually not his strong suit. And we had a challenge that we had to move from our building, buy a new building and of our own, and engineer that management. And so I then found a change manager who was just stepping out of a very senior role in another Christian organization, and who was going on to another long thing, and persuaded him just to give us a year. And he did that job absolutely brilliantly. But then the next challenge that faced us was renewing our database and IT systems, and he was the wrong man for that role. Not that he wanted to stay anyway, because this other door had opened up for him then. So we then looked for someone that specifically had those gifts in mind. And he came, and he's just finished 4 years with us. And I did everything I could to persuade him to stay, because I valued him so much. But it became increasingly clear that God was calling him on to another role. And I had to recognize that and let him go. And as he pointed out to me, if I look back at his job history, 4 years was the longest he had ever spent with an organization. And he said to me, look, what I like to do is come and fix a problem and then leave an organization in better shape and then go to another one and fix their problem. See? So the problem was, I had to recognize that. Of course, now that he's gone on to this other role, we've got someone different. I can now see that this new person is far better suited to the position that we have here. So I think letting people go is not a failure. Of course, it's much more difficult when God's not, the next door hasn't opened up, and clearly the organization has outgrown them, but they don't have the insight that that's taken place. And that can be very challenging pastorally over time to help them to come to that point. And of course, there are times when all of our organizations outgrow us. And we realize, we have to come to the point and realize that actually our staying on at the head might actually be damaging where it's going, because we're not the leader for the next stage as well. So, you know, and I don't think that's happened to me yet, but I'm looking out for the point when I become more of a hindrance than a help, that it's time graciously to pass the baton on to someone else. And if you don't do that, then you generally find that God will remove you, and that might be quite painful.
Well, thank you very much for Peter.